I'd like to invite you to stand, if you would, at this time for the reading of our sermon text. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 through 13 of Mark chapter 1 as we are making our way through this gospel account written by Mark, associated with the Apostle Peter. Be blessed as you hear the word of God. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, where we read these words. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. You've called us together by your goodness, by your providence, by your sovereignty to gather together. We do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us so that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might have newness of life, that we might be able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We thank you for the privilege it is to meet and pray that this in itself would be a life-changing experience. Lord, that we would desire not to be the same as when we came, that you would draw us closer to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have a greater desire to proclaim him to our family, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to whomever we might have the opportunity. And so, Father, we thank you for such a privilege as this. We do this day want to remember all of those ladies who are with children. We thank you so much for your protection upon them. We lift up to you Rebecca and Danella and Elizabeth and now Kathy. We thank you for the lives that you have entrusted within them. We pray that you would bring them safely to their appointed terms, and Lord, that these lives would be not only a blessing to these families, but also to this church family, and that even now we would be looking for their salvation as they are brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So your blessings be upon them, Lord, we ask. And now, Father God, we pray that you would grant strength in the preaching of your word, and that you would grant strength in the receiving of your word, that it may lead us all to obedience and all for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm excited about what we have to cover this morning, although it's a little bit difficult to get into this matter because we had to split up our sermon from last week. So if you were not here last week, I would greatly encourage you to go and get more of the details that we covered in the first couple of phrases of verses 12 and 13. I want to remind you that the gospel writer of Mark is doing something that every believer in Jesus Christ ought to desire, and we have that up there for you to consider, that Mark is determined that his readers know by way of testimony and by evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become the Son of Man so that he might give his life as a ransom for many to those who would believe. I share all of that because this is what Scripture is declaring to us. This is Mark's desire. And 2,000 years later, this ought to be the same longing, the same goal, the same purpose, the ever-pressing pursuit of every genuine believer, that you would desire anyone who comes into your presence to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh to be our Savior. The way that Mark goes about this, of course, is to give testimony, give eyewitness accounts, as it were, and evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man, who gives his life to be the ransom that is the penalty for our sins, a reminder that we deserve the penalty of our sins. We deserve death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But that Jesus came that those who believe in him might truly live, might truly love, might truly serve Him who is both Savior and Lord. Again, by reminder, as we've looked just at the first 13 verses, Mark has a list of witnesses that prove to his readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've already heard the testimonies of John the Baptist and God the Father. And the text before us, as I mentioned last week, includes the very obedience of Christ as a testimony, the temptations that Satan offers Jesus as a testimony, and then even the service and comfort of the angels. All of these things Mark is using to point us to the conclusion, to point us to the awareness, to cause our hearts to rejoice that this is the Son of God. And I, beloved, whenever we have an opportunity to see Jesus fully as the Son of God, it ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. So let me remind you that on the heels of Jesus' baptism, here He's publicly announcing Himself. I am this one that John's been talking about. I am the promised Messiah. And all of those people see the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove. He's being anointed for His earthly ministry. He's verbally affirmed by God the Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we see then Jesus, the Son of God, as a Spirit-filled man. And one of the interesting things is that as a Spirit-filled man, He sets an example for us. And we've made mention of this, that I would say these things would be true of anyone who is filled with the Spirit, that you will at times be compelled by the Spirit to do the will of God. If you didn't have that, woe is you. We need the Spirit's leading and guiding us. He was confronted by Satan, and I can promise you, if you are Spirit-filled, you will be confronted by Satan. Particularly, and I'll mention this, after you're baptized. Jesus is just baptized. He's on this high note. He's ready to serve the Lord. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to take Him out immediately. Upon any good confession of faith, you will be confronted by Satan. He's considerate of his surroundings. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And He is both comforted and confirmed by angels, thus fulfilling His role as the Son of God. Last week, we considered the first of those two points, that He was compelled by the Spirit and that He was confronted by Satan. We will look at the final two, but all four point to this one truth. If you have not heard this yet, shame on you. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and Satan, the enemy of God and of humanity, this is the other side of this. He's a defeated foe. Jesus will come out victorious on the other side of the temptation, and Satan will have to tuck his tail, as it were, and run for a time, and he will look for other opportunities to try to dissuade and discourage Jesus in His role as the Son of God. But note that he is defeated from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We can be assured that before us is the Son of God. Now, let me quickly remind you of those first two points from last week. There's so much more, and you can go back and consider those points either by listening to the message. But the first point is that Jesus is compelled by the Spirit. We read in verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled Him, that is Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. The very next and most awesome event an experience in the life of Jesus after His baptism, right on the heels of this great coronation, as it were, this recognition of Jesus as the Son of God, the Spirit of God immediately, it says, compels or impels Jesus to go into the wilderness. Let me give you this sense that there's a reminder here to us of the sovereignty of God, that He does direct our steps. And that sometimes we find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, things we might not have ever thought we would find ourselves in. Sometimes we might think, well, this must not be the hand of God. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, you can be certain that wherever you are is an opportunity to glorify God. And so Jesus is being led out into the wilderness, into a place that we wouldn't typically imagine would be the place for a newly coronated and recognized king to go, but He's going out there by the sovereignty of God to accomplish something for the glory of God. He's going to be tempted by Satan, but yet it is God who moves Jesus into the place of testing. It is God who moves Him into the place where this this confession and affirmation of Christ as the Son of God is about to be proved. Many of you were baptized this last summer, and I know that each of your confessions of faith and public resolves to follow Christ, no matter what, have already been put to the test. That is the nature of what it means to follow Christ. If you thought it would be any different, then I didn't properly prepare you, and I apologize, but I did share that on the heels of a great proclamation of your faith, you will be tried, you will be tested, so that you may know if the depth of your faith. Remember that it is God who leads you to the place of testing, even as he led his own son, Jesus Christ, to the place of testing. It is God who allows you to find yourself in circumstances whereby the reality and the depth of your commitment to the will of God may be proved. And so I ask those of you who have been baptized, how are you doing? How is your resolve in following Christ? And it is not just those who were recently baptized, but understand that the Lord is always leading his children, always leading each of us into circumstances that we might not have otherwise chosen for ourselves, impelled by the Spirit to be found in circumstances. A brother who underwent some thyroid surgery, you weren't planning on that, right? Being pregnant at this stage, probably not something you were planning necessarily. Well, the Lord leads us into these opportunities to let us see the depth and reality of our faith, allowing us to be in the circumstance where our faith may be proven. A genuine believer, while never longing to be tempted, never desirous of being tried by the devil or even of giving in to the flesh, a genuine believer does desire for his or her faith to be proven, to be revealed as deep and as real as it can be. And that's what we find happening here in the life of Jesus. So he's compelled by the Spirit. Secondly, we noted that Jesus was confronted by Satan. Says there in verse 13, the beginning of the verse, and he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. You see, while the Lord allows us and leads us to be found in circumstances where our faith may be proven, we need to remember that it is never the Lord who tempts us. That is not the Lord's nature. It is not his doing. He does not tempt people. However, it is in the nature of Satan. He is called what? The tempter. That is his being. Here we find Jesus would be tempted, according to our text, for 40 days, all going without food. At the end of that time, Jesus, as we mentioned, would have been physically weak. This would have made him also both emotionally and mentally weak. And so we made note that by the time of the conversations recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus is doing battle against the greatest, the mightiest, the most powerful of all of God's enemies and all of humanity's enemies in such a condition, and yet the Son of Man proved himself victorious. The word tempted, and I want to remind you of this, is a morally neutral word. It can mean positively to test or to prove, or negatively to be tempted or enticed. And how it is translated is dependent upon the context. And we know that from Satan's perspective here, he is seeking to entice the Son of God to betray and to forsake his title and role as the Son of God. And yet from God's perspective, it is a place for Jesus to be proven to be the Son of God, and to fulfill his role. So that's kind of the background of what we covered last week. Let's consider our third point, that Jesus is considerate of his surroundings. We have this little phrase, and he, Jesus, was with the wild beast. Now, this is something that's unique to Mark's gospel, his inclusion of the statement that while Jesus was in the wilderness, while the other gospel writers mention that he was in the wilderness, and we might assume there was wild beasts, Mark is clear to point out that he was with the wild beast. And so that raises the question, why? Mark, why did you put this in there? What is the significance of this statement? Well, there's a few things for us to consider, and like we did last week, let's look at some of the contrasts that this presents to us. Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, the first Son of God was who? Adam, right? And we know that Jesus is coming as the second Adam. And we noted last week, whereas the first Adam was tested, legitimately tested by God, where was he tested? In a paradise, under perfect conditions. And now we're going to find Jesus, the second Adam, being tested not in a paradise, but in a hostile and wild battlefield. It reminds us that Adam failed, although he was given everything necessary to succeed, whereas Jesus is going to pass his test, although under the greatest and most trying of circumstances. Additionally, Adam was tested in what we would have had to consider a very tame place. Do you remember what Adam was doing on part of that sixth day? He's sitting around, and all the animals come up to him. Lions and tigers and bears come up to him, only there were no names. And what did he say? Lions and tigers and bears. And I know what you want to say. Okay. Think about that. To have those creatures come up to you, and yet it's a tame place. Not one of them threatened Adam. Not one of them sought to eat Adam. Every animal was subject to Adam. They came to him, and Adam named them all. And now we see Jesus being tested in the wilderness, in what we would conclude is a wild place, a utterly wild place, a place that if the animals had determined to come up to Jesus, they wouldn't wait for him to name them. They would want to maim him or eat him. One of the contrasts we see between Adam and Jesus then is that since the fall of Adam into sin, creation itself has not been subjected to humanity. It was supposed to be, but sin has decimated even the subjection of this creation to humanity, who was supposed to take dominion of it all. Creation from the animals to the atmosphere itself has attacked, has assailed, and affirmed a hostility to man. Whether from teeth or from torrents, from horrors or hurricanes, creation since the fall has been utterly untamable. We don't know when the next earthquake will hit. We don't know if we can withstand a certain hurricane when it comes on land or a cyclone. We don't know what will happen if one of these volcanoes goes off and how many people it could kill. We live in a wild, hostile world. This is where Jesus found himself, this creation that Jesus is now subject to, is hostile towards him. Another contrast we see between Adam and Jesus, Adam, who was in a perfect creation when he was tested, Jesus then being in this fallen creation when he was tested. And one other note that I would have you see here is that Adam had a helper. And what was her name? Eve. Who did Jesus have? He was alone. He was utterly alone. All of this is understood. People know how difficult and unforgiving this world can be on anyone and everyone. It's one of the reasons why we live in communities. We have protection with numbers. We recognize the significance of being around and surrounded by people for protection and for provision so that we can fight against the forces of this fallen world. Jesus had none of this. This is what Jesus entered into the wilderness. This is what Jesus faced as he's with the wild beast. Brings us to another consideration that I would ask you just by way of application. You know, when you read the Bible, you have two choices. Did you know that? There's two choices in the Bible for you to consider. You get to have a choice between being in Adam, the first Adam, or in Christ, the second Adam. Did you know that? Depending on which person you're in, determines your eternal destiny. Are you in Adam, into which every one of us is born? You are all born into Adam. That's where we all start. But you can be reborn into Christ. And if you are not reborn into Christ, you will suffer eternal damnation for your sins. And so the question, are you in Adam or in Christ? And so, you know, why is this world fallen? And we know it has fallen because that first Adam, although he was in the most ideal of circumstances, he chose to sin against God, and he lost paradise, not only for himself. It wasn't just him and Eve that were kicked out of the garden. We all lost paradise because of Adam. Now, the second Adam has shown up to win back what was lost, to take this test of temptation on behalf of humanity, only this time he will pass the test, leaving humanity with this question: do you want to remain in Adam, or do you want to be found in Christ? Do you want to remain in Adam and be subject to the power and penalties of sin's curse, cursed to endure the wrath of God for all eternity? Or would you be found in Christ, subject to the power and promise of reconciliation with God, to be united again to the one who loves you and created you and desires for you to experience nothing but his goodness and his glory? May I suggest that within the temptation of Christ, as Jesus is being subjected to both the spiritual dangers of being enticed by Satan to betray his status as the Son of God, he's with the wild beasts, which suggests to us that he is also in physical dangers. And by the way, when you are in physical danger, you are also potentially led to grumble and complain against God, are you not? When things aren't going your way just because of bad circumstances, whatever you might call it. Did anybody grumble this week because of something that went wrong? Or did you all pass the test? Jesus never grumbled or complained against God. What we find then is the very love of God, the love of God for a sinful, undeserving creature like you and like me. The temptation of Jesus reminds us that Jesus left the paradise of heaven to come into the sin-cursed world in order to save us. To save us from what we deserve, the wrath of God, to save us so that we could live out our created purpose. And let me ask you, do you know what your purpose is while on this earth? It is not to get a scholarship. It's not to get straight A's. It's not to make $1 million by the time you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 100. Your purpose on this earth is what? It is so simple. You were created to know. You were created to love. You were created to delight in knowing and serving God, to give him glory, to give him recognition that he's given you life and he's poured out abundantly everything that you need. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, but the good should be recognizing where it's from. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good, but the good say, praise God for the rain. Jesus came to bring us back to God. Jesus came to make us one, unite us to God, to give us both communion, something in common with God. What do we have in common with God the Father now? God the Son. And that we might have fellowship with God. You know, Adam got to walk with God in the cool of the day. If you know Jesus, you will walk with God in the cool of the day. When Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, Jesus understood that he was coming into this arena of adversity, this battlefield designed to ignite within him a betrayal of God, this hostile, wild, dark domain of the devil, all so that as Jesus comes and begins a process here whereby he will destroy the works of the devil and bring then those who believe in him into the kingdom of life and light. The Apostle Paul captures this very idea for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, making mention that he, For he, God the Father, rescued us. Do you know you need rescuing? If you don't know you need rescuing, there's the first hurdle you've got to overcome. If you think you're okay, then you need to know, first of all, you're not okay. You need rescuing, and it is God, through Jesus, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom it is in Jesus that we have redemption. It is in Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins. Do you believe? That's what is taking place. In the wilderness, in the presence of Satan, man's greatest spiritual enemy, and in the presence of wild beasts, one of man's greatest fears, Jesus is proven victorious. He demonstrates himself to be not simply the Son of God, which is what Mark is seeking to demonstrate, but he's also now being demonstrated to be the perfect Son of Man, the beloved Son of God. In the wilderness, Jesus proves himself capable as well as Lord over Satan. He proves himself capable and Lord over creation. All of this will culminate, of course, at the cross. That's where we normally think of the defeat taking place. But there's a sense in which the temptation of Jesus is starting off the story by telling us Jesus wins. I tell the story, what is the book of Revelation about? You know, everybody gets terrified by the book of Revelation. You can sum up the whole book in just a couple of words. Jesus wins. And we didn't have to wait for the book of Revelation to know that Jesus was going to win. We don't have to wait for the cross to know that Jesus is going to win. We see that Jesus wins right here in the temptation. Jesus wins, he always wins. He never loses, because if he lost once, guess what? We don't win. This will culminate then at the cross, where Jesus, in a sense, then simply ratifies his victory with his own blood. Interesting to note that even creation itself will one day reveal this victory as it again is subjected to both God and to man. Did you know the Apostle Paul picks up on that very theme in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22? Consider this the next time you read through this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of what? The sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation itself is longing for freedom from sin. And it will be revealed when the children of God are revealed in their final glorified state. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness with the wild beast, coming out unscathed on the other side, it is yet another witness that he is the beloved Son of God and the perfect Son of Man, able to tame both Satan and creation. Jesus considered his surroundings and knew that he could trust God. Let's look at the fourth point. Jesus is confirmed and comforted by angels. In the end of verse 13, it says, and the angels were ministering to him. Both Matthew and Mark make note that the angels came to minister or serve Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 actually confirms that these ministering spirits came at the end of the temptation event after the devil had left him. And so it kind of brings up another question like we had before with the wild beast. And the question is this: why do angels come to minister to Jesus at the end of the temptation? Why do they come? I mean, we have these conversations all the time. Is Jesus God? Yeah, God can do anything, right? Is Jesus man? Man can do anything, right? What had Jesus just gone through? Just think about it for a moment. What did Jesus just go through? A temptation unlike anything you and I could ever imagine. If anybody thinks they've ever had it hard, go back to the temptation account of Jesus and remember that Jesus was tempted and tried in every way as we are. You're only tempted and tried in every way that you are. And God, as we noted last week, actually limits the scope and severity of your temptation, but he didn't do that with Jesus. So why does he do it? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and the first is mentioned here, that the angels comforted Jesus. The obvious answer as to why angels would need to come and minister to Jesus is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, truly man, After 40 days without food, after 40 days of being subjected to the elements, after 40 days of being all by himself, would probably love to have what? Food, comfort, and care. So the angels show up and they begin to minister to him. The word ministering is dikanu in the Greek, from which we get our word deacon. With that word deacon, we could translate as servant or as a minister. At the end of the temptation, Jesus is met with at least two, probably a whole lot more. It just says angels came and ministered to him, so there had to be at least two, and perhaps a great deal more angels who were ready, coming to ready him for the next phase of his ministry. Because we're going to see in the next verses, what is Jesus doing? He's out there preaching the gospel. Well, it's not like after 40 days, you just pop right up and start doing that. He had to be fed, had to be cleansed, clothed, and here we have the angels comforting Jesus. But there's another reason, I believe, the angels came, and that's to confirm Jesus. Again, Mark is trying to give us these witnesses, proving to us Jesus is the Son of God, and that the angels actually came, these angels of God, to minister to Jesus is insightful, because this is what proves to us Jesus passed the test, that he had proven himself faithful throughout the temptation. Remember, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That God would send his angels to comfort him at the end of the time means that God was still what? Well pleased with him. When Jesus made his entrance into the world the first time as the incarnate God is recorded in Matthew and Luke, what do we see happening? Were there angels at the incarnation of Jesus? When Jesus was born, what took place? There was angelic hosts going off. It's a time of incredible angelic activity. A few shepherds out there in their fields by night, watching over their sheep, and what happens? An angel pops up and says, "Hello, I've got some good news for you." And that would have been frightening enough, but at the end of the message of that angel who said, "Hey, I want you to know, I'm confirming to you that born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And suddenly, immediately, the sky is rolled back and an angelic host is proclaiming glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. It reminds us that at the incarnation, the angels came in order to worship Jesus. They glorified Jesus. Now at the end of the temptation, on the very heels of his demonstration as the Son of God, the angels come once again. Only this time, although I know they're worshiping him, there's no doubt, the issue is that they're not worshiping him per se, but they're coming to care and serve him as the victorious Son of Man. In other words, the presence of the angels immediately identifies for us that Jesus passed the test. So, with all of that said, I want us to consider what I called our complication, just to keep the complication. That's good. How about our contemplation? It shouldn't be so complicated. Our contemplation, and it's a so what question that we need to ask ourselves as we read God's Word. We can read God's Word and say, "Yeah, I got it read," but what's the so what? How does this apply? We've seen that Jesus, a Spirit-filled man, was compelled by the Spirit of God, that is, led by the Spirit into the wilderness so that he could be tested and proven, that he could be tempted and tried. We've seen that Jesus was confronted by Satan, revealing Jesus to be the perfect and obedient man necessary if he's going to be the satisfying and eternal Savior. We've seen that Jesus was considerate of his surroundings, aware that his battle was not simply a spiritual battle, but also a physical one. And we have seen that the angels of God confirmed his identity by coming to minister and comfort him. And so I say, so what? What do we take away from this? Well, let me have you contemplate a few things with me. To begin with, I will say again, without Jesus being the holy Son of God, having come to this earth to also be the perfect Son of Man, we could not be saved. If Jesus is simply God, but not perfect man, you and I could not be saved by him. And so we're being shown by Mark at the very beginning, here is your God who is also perfect man. The temptation of Jesus proves to us that he is able to save us, that his death would be the sufficient payment for our sins, that his obedience would be sufficient to provide for us justification and sanctification, and I'd like to explore those three areas with you as we prepare our hearts even for the Lord's table. That the temptation of Jesus and his victory serves as our surety, as our assurance of a few things. And the first one is this, that Jesus' victory in the temptation is the surety of our atonement. Beloved, the obedience that Jesus revealed in the wilderness, that he never sinned, he never grumbled, he never complained, he never gave up, he never gave out, he never rolled over and played dead. That obedience that Jesus revealed in the wilderness, I want you to remember, was absolutely necessary for our atonement. If Jesus had not succeeded here, he would not have succeeded at the cross. The proven perfect man becomes our perfect substitute and sacrifice. If Jesus were to fail in just one aspect of this 40-day temptation, he would have been disqualified from being our eternal perfect Savior. He would not be able to take our place on the cross and die for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Our atonement, the only satisfying sacrifice to God by which he could forgive us, had to come via a sinless man who could die in the stead of sinful men. A sinless man who could die in the stead of sinful men. How would we know if Jesus was sinless? He went up against the one who could entice anyone to sin except Jesus. Do you realize that there's not one person in this room who is or could ever be qualified to be the atonement for another one? Not one of us is qualified. There never has been or never will be anyone qualified to die in the place of another. It's interesting that Psalm 49 verses 7 through 9 tells us this, that no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of a soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. That tells us that in all of human history, from Adam until whatever time that the Lord Jesus will return, there's never been one who could give their life as a ransom for another, not one except with one notable exception. Do you know his name? That's a tough question, right? One exception. Man, you talk about the incomparable Christ. You talk about something that should cause our hearts to go, praise the Lord. There's never been one waiting year after year, person after person, generation after generation. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that would save us? How many disappointments have people gone through throughout the countless years waiting for someone? And here, Mark declares to us, here he is. Here he stands. The perfect Son of Man. Beloved, if your eternal salvation were to be dependent upon yourself or anyone else in this room or anyone else that you know, you will die eternally. There is only one who proved himself perfectly obedient to God, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in him, you will be lost and you will be damned forever. And so before us, I suggest to you, is the love of Christ. That the Son of God came to this earth to take to himself an additional nature, a human nature, so that this now God-man might live a sinless life, that he would live under the law of God, being on the sinful earth, facing all the trials and all the temptations that you and I and every human being have ever faced, but passing all the tests to win for us what Adam lost back in the garden. Beloved, the obedience of Christ demonstrated in the temptation of Christ was necessary for you and I to be saved. That's a glorious reason for contemplating this account. Let me give you the second reason. The victory of Jesus through the temptation is the surety of our justification. It is the assurance or surety of our justification. By justification, we mean, of course, being declared right with God. No one is born right with God. No one can make themselves right with God. They need to be made and declared right with God, and that is only through the work of Christ. Because of his perfect righteous life, because of his death and resurrection, we know the Bible teaches that the righteousness of Christ can now be placed into our account, counted as our own, put into our ledger. We actually have a word that we use for this. It's called imputation. That's a nice word. You can use that around the lunch table today. Imputation. What does that mean? Imputation. Well, when we speak of imputation, that's the act of God whereby all of our sinfulness is charged to Jesus as if it were his own, and then he pays for it on that cross, so that all of his righteousness may be charged to us as if it were our own, making us right in the sight of God, because now when God looks at us, he does not see our filthy rags, our unjust deeds. Whose righteousness does he see? The righteousness of his Son. You see, Jesus not only provides us with his righteousness for salvation, but also provides us, as we are about to see, his righteousness for living in this world. Beloved, when God saves a person, and there may be some that need to be saved today, he is not simply saving us from death. He's not simply saving us from the wrath of God. In addition to all of that, salvation means being given the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because if Jesus simply saved you from the wrath of God, just kind of made you neutral, you could still not stand before God. The only one that can stand before God is those of whom it is declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is Jesus. And so we need the righteousness of Christ if we will stand before God. As the hymn writer has declared, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Beloved, the death of Christ answers the penalty of your sins. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you, charged to your account, given to you, it is greater than any amount of money you could ever see in your bank account. If it is in your account, it enables you to stand before God, fully accepted, fully beloved, fully pleasing to God Almighty. You become a well-beloved son of God. And if you are a son of God, then you must remember that when God the Father looks at you, who has exercised now faith in his Son Jesus Christ, he does not see the imperfect life that you and I live. He no longer sees your imperfect life. I've been walking with the Lord for over 30 years, and my life is still imperfect. I still sin. But God doesn't look at that sin with regards to if I'm right with him. He looks at the righteousness of Christ and says, "This one belongs to me." Jesus purchased him with his blood. He does not see that imperfect life. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. And it is that righteousness, that perfection, that was proved right here at the temptation. You want to know if the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to save you? Know that Satan threw everything he had at Jesus, and Jesus was victorious. We see that here. The angels of God, as we noted, came in order to comfort and care for him so that then he might begin the next phase of his purpose for coming to fully destroy the works of the devil by working his way to the cross of Calvary. Beloved, the obedience of Christ as revealed in the temptation seen before us has become our obedience if we believe. If by faith we know that Jesus did this for us. This is the surety of our justification. Well, let's look at the last one I mentioned, that the victory of Jesus in the temptation account gives us the surety of our sanctification. What is sanctification? I have it noted up there for you. Stating it this way, sanctification is our ongoing, progressive pursuit of thinking, speaking, and acting like Christ. Everything we do should become a reflection of Jesus, and everything we don't do for Christ is basically sin. Sanctification is the believer's longing for personal holiness. And because Jesus defeated humanity's enemy, the devil, first in the wilderness and then on the cross, we can know that when we are saved, we are delivered. We're delivered, listen, from the domain of darkness where we used to dwell. We've been delivered from slavery under which the prince of the power of the air has ruled us. We've been delivered from sinfulness in order to be set free so that we no longer have to obey and do according to the lust of the flesh and the power of sin or the enticements of Satan. But rather, beloved, if we are in Christ, it should be that we can obey and do according to the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God. Beloved, Jesus proved that humanity needs not be a slave to sin. In Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. In Christ, you are no longer a slave of Satan, and therefore you can and must choose, even as Jesus did in the wilderness, obedience to God. If you are a believer in Christ, and I've mentioned this before for those of you that like to play with words, I don't believe that man, apart from Christ, has free will. I think he is destined to sin and to dwell in sin. I do have the sense that Christians exercise a bit of free will. Either we obey Christ in that new nature, or we don't. The unbeliever has an excuse. He can do no other. Believer, we have no excuse. We've been saved, delivered. How can we live in sin any longer? We choose, even as Jesus did in the wilderness, obedience to God. We choose to be sanctified. We choose to live holy lives. We choose, by the power of the Spirit within us, to be like Christ. And so I say to you that every wilderness experience you have, and we all have them, they may not be like Jesus being taken literally out into the desert, but you've had your wilderness experiences where God's allowed you to be taken into some circumstance that seems out of your control, out of your comfort zone. Every wilderness experience you have, every trial, every temptation should be seen not as, woe is me, Satan's after me. It should be saying, God is allowing me to be tested to see how much more like Christ I have become, so that I can say I'm dependent upon Christ. I'm dependent upon the Spirit. I'm living according to the Word. We're being enabled in those times by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that indwelt Jesus, to do what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, and to look for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people, listen, for his own possession, that those people are what? Zealous for good deeds. Can I just pause there and ask you this very simple question? Are you zealous for Christ? If we were to rewind and look at the way that you've lived your life this past week, would we say there is one who is zealous for the good deeds for which Christ redeemed him? There is one who longs to be sanctified. There is one who, because they recognize that the perfection of the obedience of Christ is now available to them, they can live in obedience. Yes, you will fall, stumble, you will sin, but part of the obedience is that if we confess with, how's that go again? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Are you zealous? Beloved, this thing we call the Christian life, do you know what it is? It's a road. You and I are on a road. We are on a pathway to heaven, and it is a pathway that has already been trod by the captain of our salvation. Beloved, this makes it a sure road. This means that as we do the will of God, we can be certain that we will never be displeasing to God, as long as we seek to remain on that narrow road as we strive for obedience. That obedience, I promise you, will see you safely through to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has won. He has purchased us to walk on this path of obedience. Therefore, to be obedient to Christ, if you are here today, and I fear this for some of us, that somehow being in the Word of God is treacherous, that somehow memorizing God's Word is odious, that somehow trying to talk to people about Jesus is more than you can imagine you would ever want to do. Well, that's not the path Jesus saved you to be on. The road of obedience is a joyful road. Jesus came that you might have life and have it to its fullness. This is a road that if you're here today and you're thinking, I just don't know if I can do all of this, well, then it's because you're not trusting in the obedience of Christ. You're trusting in what you can accomplish. And if you're trying to do the Christian life on your own, it will be tedious, it will be odious, it will be a torment to your soul. As we labor and strive to do what God has called us to do, we will yet deal with sin, of course, because only Jesus is the perfect man. And until He is revealed in us, until He is revealed in glory, we will live in pursuit of His perfection imperfectly. And that's okay, as long as we are living in the pursuit of His perfection. But the pattern for the one who is saved is that of sanctification, that longing to exhibit the perfect righteousness of Christ. And what does that look like? What does the perfect righteousness of Christ look like? You have an example of it in the temptation of Jesus, who was thrown, everything was thrown at Him, every enticement, every temptation, and yet what did He do? He came out victorious. He came out victorious. This means, beloved, that if you continue in willful sin, you are revealing yourself not to be sanctified. You are revealing yourself not to be like Christ, and potentially not even being in Christ, which leaves you back to be in Adam, and all who are in Adam will die eternally. The obedience of Christ is that which frees us to follow Christ and will inevitably, invariably cause us to follow Christ. Many of you are familiar with James chapter 4, verse 7. How is your memory working, James, going? Side note, moving on. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Submit therefore to God." Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't He submit Himself to God? "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, it's interesting, the devil did flee from Jesus at the end of the temptation. But just because he flees doesn't mean he's not going to come back and try again, which he did with Jesus. So we resist or submit and resist and resist. And the moment you stop submitting to the will of God, the moment that you stop resisting the devil, guess what? You will stumble, you will fall, you will sin. But let me ask you, who made this possible? Who made it possible that if you submit yourself to God and resist the devil, that he will flee from you? Does he look at Ed in the morning? Satan comes, look at Ed. Oh, I'm trembling because of Ed. Does he look at any one of us and go, wow, I'm looking at Peter and Peter is terrifying to me? No. I say to you that the devil looks at Christ. He looks at Christ in you, and that's what causes him to tremble. That's what causes him to flee, because when you're submitting to God, you are doing exactly what Jesus did in the temptation. And that will cause him to leave you. If this is to happen, then let us submit ourselves, let us commit ourselves to following the Lord daily. Every moment, because that's the only way we are assured that the devil will leave us. The temptation of Jesus reminds us of the kind of person he had to be in order to save us. The way of the cross would be through the way of the wilderness. Mark declares Jesus, as we've said over and over, to be the Son of God. John the Baptist declares him to be the Son of God. God the Father declares him to be the Son of God. The Spirit of God leads Jesus out into the wilderness, knowing that he is the Son of God. The devil tempts Jesus to betray his status because Satan knows that he is what? You got where we're going? He is the Son of God. The angels come and confirm and comfort him because they know he is what? the Son of God. Our salvation is sure because Jesus is who he said he is and has done what he has said he would do and finalized it all in those three little words, it is finished. It's actually one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's done. It's finally over. And I say to you that one of the most offensive things If you hear somebody say this, this ought to offend you. How's that? Okay? This ought to offend every Christian when you hear someone speak as though our hope in Christ is in doubt. If you think that somehow the surety of your atonement, the surety of your justification, and the surety of your sanctification is in doubt, that somehow salvation cannot be certain, that is biblically anathema. That is a cursed viewpoint. That is heresy. How can that be? Jesus won it, and he showed that he won. He defeated Satan at the temptation. He defeated Satan through his life, and he ultimately defeated him at the cross. Jesus did it. Jesus won it. Jesus restored it. Jesus secured it. The victory is won, and we are only left with one question to contemplate. I'll ask it again. Are you in Jesus? Because if you are not, you will be subject to the whims of Satan, and you will fall, and you will die. Have you believed in him to be the Son of God who became the Son of Man? So that as the Lord's suffering servant, he has become both your Savior and Lord. If not, why not? What's holding you back? Your love of sin. Your love for the things of this world. Oh, but the world has taught me these things that are in contrast to what God's Word says. These are more fun. They may seem fun right now, but they will damn your soul to hell. Because true delight's found in living in the way for which you were created, and you were created to glorify God, not glorify yourself. You're created to glorify God, not to glory in sin, not to glory in the things of this world, not to glory in the things of the flesh, but to glory in Christ alone. It is time to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. It is time to be changed. It is time to say, I want my life to reflect who God has created me to be, a reflection of Jesus Christ. For believers this morning, let me close with these thoughts by Russell Moore. In his book, Tempted and Tried, he writes this. He said, temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it is not about us. Think about that. Temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it's not about us. Temptation is an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Messiah. You ever know why temptation is so difficult? Because it's not about you. It's about somehow undermining Christ in you. That's why he goes on to say conversion to Christ doesn't diminish the power of temptation, as we often assume, but actually, counterintuitively, gears it up. So excited, and I got a frog in my throat. We made mention of this, that sometimes, that the more we pursue Christ, that somehow, oftentimes, the temptations actually can potentially increase in number, and if not increase in number, they certainly increase in severity. Because the enemy is after Christ in you. It's not about you. Why is the devil after me? He's after Christ in you. So often we hear people speak of coming to Jesus as if that makes life all smooth and easy. Come to Jesus and life will be so wonderful. You'll be blessed with everything. You can have cars and mansions. And beloved, coming to Jesus means more often than not, your life gets complicated. Family members that don't understand, trying to balance living a holy life in a world that doesn't want to see such holiness lived out. Moore goes on to say, if you bear the spirit of the one If you bear the spirit of the one the powers rage against, they will seek to tear down the icon of the crucified they see embedded in you. Ultimately, the agony of temptation is not about you or me. We're targeted because we resemble Jesus, our firstborn brother. What a keen perspective to keep in mind as we deal with temptation. I think one of the reasons why we fail in temptation is because we make it about ourselves rather than this is an attack on Christ. And then when we can gather ourselves together and not try to put ourselves out there like I have to endure this temptation, we get behind the obedience of Christ. And guess what? You're untouchable. You are untouchable behind the obedience of Christ. Moore goes on to say one last time here, we all, whether believers or not, bear some resemblance to Jesus because we share with Him a human nature in the image of God. As we come to find peace with God through Jesus, though we begin a journey of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, the demons shriek in increasing glory of that light, and they'll seek even more frenetically to put it out of their sight. They are fanatic. They are fanatical. They will do whatever they can to have you betray the Son of God in you. The temptation of Jesus, though, reminds us that the victory is won. It belongs to Him. We trust in our Heavenly Father through faith in our Lord Jesus, and so we walk according to the Word of God, resisting the devil, firm in our faith. It is here that we find that there's power available by which we must overcome temptation and sin. You see, the reason why we have power over temptation and sin is not because of anything in us, it's because of what we see happening right here in the temptation of Jesus. Jesus did it for us. Stand in the obedience of Christ, and you will find victory over temptation. If you are in Christ, you've been set free by the Spirit of God to obey the will of God. So let us walk in obedience. Let us recommit ourselves to the obedience to the one who saved us by His obedience. Obedience that was, as we so commonly refer to, was even to the point of death, even death on a cross. But can I say it this way, because this would be biblically correct as well, that He saved us by His obedience even to the point of being tempted by Satan in the wilderness with the wild beast. It all proves that the obedience of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. It is sufficient for our justification. It is sufficient for our sanctification. Let us keep that in mind as we come to the Lord's table. Just a reminder that we do practice an open communion, which simply means this. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you are in Christ and not in Adam, then this is available to you. We would simply say this, though, that there are some who may be walking with Jesus, but their walk has been questionable. And rather than partake of the cup in an unworthy way, I would ask you to consider whether or not to pray and to say, Lord, I need to make sure that I'm walking with You, that I'm demonstrating that I'm in Christ. Now, I don't say that to mean nobody should take communion, because we do stand on the promise that I couldn't remember before, but I'll say it now, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be a people of confession. And if you've come with a heart ready to you've already confessed, or you're ready to make your final confession, as it were, and say, Lord, here I am, forgive me my thoughts and my actions this week, then know that you're forgiven. Partake. If you're like Martin Luther, you would think of 10 million things for which you need forgiveness for, and you might have to rethink partaking. But just know that we want to do this in a manner worthy of the one who saved us. If you can do that in good conscience, we invite you to partake with us. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we will pass out the elements one at a time and invite you to hold them, and we will pray together and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have come this very day to be reminded of who He is and to be reminded of what He has done. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is thus our Savior. We declare Him so. We pray that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He has come and He will save His people and He will enable them to be zealous for good works. We thank You that the perfect obedience of Christ is now ours. It is ours by faith. It is ours to know our salvation is sure. It is ours to practice. It is ours to fall back into when we are faced with temptations, to know that Jesus endured them all by His obedience. And so we desire to practice that obedience more perfectly. Father God, we ask Your blessing upon this act of worship as we now partake of the Lord's Supper. May we all do so with a sense of sobriety, recognizing that this is an opportunity for us to truly acknowledge, even as we might have done at a baptism, that we belong to Christ, to know that as we do this, we are once again making ourselves targets to the enemy, but we know that greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world, and so we stand in the power of the Spirit as we partake together for Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son. Amen.